We've read together from the first chapter of John this morning, where the Apostle John, setting forth the great Savior, the King of Truth, the King of Israel, the King of Kings, is presented by a disciple who knew very much the warm love of Christ to him and repeatedly refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And as John sets forth his record of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins with a bold affirmation that this one whom he calls the Word, Christ Jesus, the Word of God, was in fact in the beginning with God and is in fact God. And as he presents the power of his creating, the illumination brought about by his very being, he comes to that 14th verse and says that this one who was the Word of God, this Word was made or became flesh. And he says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've sung this morning concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, begotten, not created. I hope that you noticed that description in the carol that we sang, that he was not created, but he was the begotten Son of God, which speaks not of an offspring in the sense that I am begotten of my Father, but in the sense of the unique identity of being the very manifestation and expression of God, the very revelation of God to man. This is what Jesus Christ was. This is who he is. And what John presents to us in that 14th verse is what we often call the incarnation. The word carn or carnation is in that word, and to become incarnate is to enter into flesh. We don't use the word incarnation very often except at Christmas time. And yet we use related terms continually. A carnivorous animal we speak of eats flesh, carn. We eat chili con carne, chili with flesh in it, beans with the flesh. We speak of a carnival, which is a fleshly activity of fleshly pleasure. And all of these have to do with the flesh. The incarnation is God entering into human flesh. And the whole of Scripture brings this matter forth in various ways and in various passages. And so Isaiah the prophet foretold that a virgin would have a son and his name would be Emmanuel. A virgin would have a son. She would give birth to a baby boy, but his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. There, Isaiah was foretelling the incarnation of Christ. And when the angel came to Joseph to tell him that his virgin bride-to-be would be with child, conceived by the Holy Ghost, he said, call his name Jesus. The name Jesus meaning Jehovah, Savior. And he was to call his name Jesus because he would be Savior. He would be Jehovah who saves his people from their sin. And then Matthew, in reporting that angel visit, refers back to Isaiah and says, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the prophet. They shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. The incarnation of Christ is in all of that. And so the Apostle Paul writes, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And the writer of Hebrews asserts the same thing in explaining that, in fact, the Son of God took upon him the nature not of angels, other spirit beings, but the nature of the seed of Abraham becoming a human being. And all of this presents the incarnation, God becoming man. And we are justified in asking the question, why? Why, when God would provide a Savior for mankind, why must that Savior be both God and man? For you see, the biblical teaching of the incarnation maintains that in one body, God and man, both the divine and the human nature resided, the natures being distinct and the person being one. The great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. But why must it be that way? And that's the question I want us to consider this morning. And under no circumstances today do we pretend to consider it comprehensively. For it is more comprehensive than man can comprehend. It goes beyond what we know. And the fullness of this teaching in Scripture surely will not be expounded unto completeness until that day when in the presence of God, Christ Himself is the expositor, describing and living that very union before us. But it is revealed to us in the Scripture that God entered into a human body, and that that human being, Jesus of Nazareth, was totally man and was fully God as well. And it was necessary that this be, if he was to be the one who would save his people from their sin. The only one who could save his people from their sin is Emmanuel, God with us, God living as a man among men. So consider with me this morning three reasons why this must be. You will find in your bulletin, which I hope you will read not now, but this afternoon, notes connected with this morning's message, which are taken from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, which deal with this very question in great detail and precision. We consider three reasons why it must be the God-man as our Redeemer. And the first of them is this. The effects of sin had to be removed, but removed without overcoming or overtaking the one who removed them. Now, the effects of sin, what am I talking about? I'll name just four of them. Guilt, that is an effect of sin. Everybody here has felt it at one time or another. And I trust that when we feel it, we do not sin against it and thereby dull its knife edge of conviction. Guilt is an effect of sin. The defilement that comes to us is an effect of sin. Sin is defiling. Sin corrupts us. Sin removes us from the image of God in which man was created and makes him more in the image of a beast, as the beastly appetites rule and manifest themselves in sin. Sin results in guilt. It results in defilement. Sin results in disease. Now, we don't often think of that, I don't believe. And I'm not suggesting that if you are suffering some disease, it's because of some specific sin of which you are uniquely guilty. That's possible. It could be. If you think it may be a matter, you need to go further in prayerful examination of that concept in your life, measured by Scripture. But I'm not speaking about disease as a direct a result of some specific sin you have committed. I'm speaking of disease as the affliction of humanity resulting from the fact that the whole race is under the curse of sin. Disease is because of sin. Disease of any form is but one step toward death. If disease is not checked and halted, that's where it will deliver us, at death's door, through which we then will pass. Thus, every disease is connected with ultimate death, and death itself, recall, is the result of sin, even as God had warned Adam that in the day he sinned, he would surely die. And so, these four effects of sin, guilt, defilement, disease, death, they must be removed from us if we are to be saved from sin, if we are to be saved from the effects of sin. And Christ came that he might save us from the effects of sin. But a mere man could never do so. There is not one thing that I can do to save any one of you from the effects of sin, because I suffer the effects of sin, because I am under the curse of sin, because I have sinned, and thus I am as powerless to remove from you the effects of sin as you are powerless to remove from yourself the effects of sin, or as I am powerless to remove from myself the effects of sin. You cannot un-guilt. When guilt comes upon you, you can, by more sin, begin to dull the conscience and plunge yourself that much deeper into the destruction of which sin is the cause. But you cannot, by some magical way, take away the guilt. You cannot remove the defilement of your sin. Once you have transgressed, that is a mark on your record, and there is no eraser that you can find to take it away. The defilement of sin continues with a person, and he is powerless to remove it. Disease. Oh, we live in a day when there are many medicines, and the medical profession is very proficient, but the ultimate consequence of disease, we as a race of people are powerless over. You ever stop to think about how diseases came into being? We don't know with many of them. When Adam and Eve were created, there was no such thing as disease. And disease would not begin to erode away the strength of life, eventually leading to death, until time had passed. And so the passage of time brought about the circumstances which resulted in the weakening of the body, until finally the body was so weakened that it could not even sustain life, and death occurred. And that whole matter of disease, though we may find small remedies for specific illnesses, yet diseases are coming into being that have never been known before at a very rapid rate. And some of them we hear of in big news reports, and others are unspoken. But the problem of disease, which leads to death, is something that we are powerless to unravel, dissolve. And then death itself. Not a thing you can do to stop your own death. Oh, you might seek medical intervention that delays it a while, But you cannot bring yourself under perpetual existence. These are the effects of sin, and no man can remove them. The only way they can be removed is if God Himself removes them. And yet, as we look at the Scripture, we find Jesus Christ coming along and actually removing the effects of sin. Do you remember that woman that was taken in adultery? She was caught in the very act, and the religious leaders brought her with scorn unto the Lord Jesus. And after He had dispensed with them, He said to her, "Where are thine accusers?" And they were gone. And then He said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And He sent her away with her guilt removed. And you can go to multiple characters in the Gospels where you find Jesus confronted them about their sin and then lifted from them their guilt. And His doing so is made all the more clear by the illustration of His healing them, lifting from them their disease. You recall the day that Jesus went into the home of the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law, who was very ill with a fever, and He touched her, and the fever departed from her. And as Matthew reports that event, he shows us what was going on by saying, "This is fulfilling the prophet that said, 'Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows.'" Christ healing people was Him taking upon Himself the very effect of the sin under which they were languishing. And on that day when the man was carried by four people on a cot, a little mat that they then lowered through the roof and the ceiling because the crowd was inside and they couldn't bring him in the door, Jesus said to the man, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And the religious leaders, wanting to find fault with him, said, "Who does he think he is?" I'm paraphrasing them. "Who can forgive sins but God?" And the whole point was He was demonstrating to them that He could forgive sins and thus was God. And He said to the men then, which is easier to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or "Take up thy bed and walk." But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, and He spoke to the lame man, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." And that's exactly what the man did. Christ had forgiven his sin, had taken away his guilt, had taken away his defilement, and to prove that He could do both, He took away his disease as well. And thus Matthew says He bare our griefs, our sorrows. And the prophet Isaiah in that very passage had said, "Our iniquities were laid upon Him." And then Christ was taken to the cross and crucified, and His dead body placed in the tomb. But He could not be kept there. Even as the Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, said, it was not possible that He should be holden of it. He was speaking of death. It wasn't possible for death to hold Him. How can death hold God down, who is the very source of life? And so Christ came alive out of the tomb. And when He came out of the tomb victorious in resurrection, there was the absolute affirmation that He is the one who can remove guilt of sin, defilement of sin, the disease that sin brings, yea, the death that is the result of sin. Not a one of us can raise ourselves from the dead. Man is unable to do so. And yet, the one who will settle the sin problems for man must be one of his own. Your dog cannot take care of your sin problems for you. It must be a human being. But no human being is able to. Not a one. Thus, God, the only one who is able to, became a man and entered into human existence and experience. For then he could experience the effects of sin's curse and could lift those effects because he was God, that lifting and removing being exhibited in his resurrection from the dead. A second item we note. Not only must the effects of sin be removed, but the penalty for sin must be paid in full. And mere man can never pay that penalty. It's very clear in Scripture, in many passages, that man must make payment for his sin. Thus, death, the wages of sin, and death passed upon all men. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, "Everyone shall die for his own iniquity." And Ezekiel as well twice repeated, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And so this matter of paying for human sin transgression must be a payment made by man. But the fact is, it's a debt that is greater than any one of us can pay. You cannot pay the debt incurred by your sin. And none of us in this room or any place on earth can pay it for ourselves, let alone for another. And yet, it's a debt that must be paid. The fact is, it is a debt greater than any human payment can make. It's a debt so great that Christ warned against sin by saying, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot leads you to sin, cut it off. If your eye continues to offend, pluck it out. Better to go through life without it than having both to enter into hell fire, where the fire is not quenched. Unquenchable fire. Do you know how great the debt of your sin is? Let me tell you. It is so great, and this is terrifying. It is so great that a human being spending eternity in hell has not yet thereby paid the debt. This is the greatness of the deficit that sin thrusts upon the human race and upon every individual, that when judgment and penalty for sin must be rendered, it is rendered in the form of unending, everlasting torment, a debt that is never paid, not even by eternity in hell. So, the penalty for sin must be paid in full if we are to be acceptable to God, but we cannot pay that. And when you think of what Christ did by his own crucifixion, he paid that debt, Revelation tells us, not for an individual alone. That would have been utterly unimaginable, but he paid the debt for a host which no man can number. This is the magnitude of the price Christ paid in order to save his church, every soul that would ever believe. And no man can pay his own debt, let alone another's. But Christ paid that debt for all of his people. How could he do it? And the only answer is this. Such payment can be made only by the suffering of one who possesses infinite dignity, infinite glory, infinite holiness. And there is only one whose dignity and glory and holiness is without measure infinite. That is God Himself. And so while the penalty for sin must be paid in full by the sinner, yet he lacks everything needed to make any payment. But Christ Jesus becomes a man so that he can stand as a representative for sinners, actually and really taking upon them himself their guilt, their sin, yes, their penalty. And in 6 hours upon Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ, because he was the God-man and therefore infinite in his purity and glory and dignity and worthiness, he therefore then could pay in full the debt for everyone who would ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. When the hymn writer concludes that stanza, those stanzas, with the phrase, "Hallelujah, what a Savior," that doesn't begin to say it. For the wonder of divine infinity joined to human finiteness in one body is the only means by which the sins of mankind and the debt and penalty of the sin can be paid in full once and for all. Christ thus cries from the cross, "It is finished," for finished it was. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, its defilement, its guilt, its disease, its death. A crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And a third reason why God must become and did become man in Christ, and in the Lord Jesus, the human and divine nature existed side by side, is this. Perfect righteousness is necessary to enter into heaven. And not a one of us has perfect righteousness. We are told in the Scripture that we are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. And I have to look at my life as you must look at yours and confess quickly, I find nothing of holiness in myself. I find only sin and proneness to sin and corruption. I do not find holiness. And yet, without holiness, no man shall see God. And yet, the Scripture makes it clear that this holiness must be produced by man. And so Peter makes the exhortation, God says, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." And that is a duty incumbent upon every human being. You are to be holy as God is holy. And clearly, you cannot do it. You have already spoiled it with unholy actions and thoughts. Man's nature, utterly corrupted, rendering him incapable of righteousness. the righteousness and the holiness that man must have to enter heaven is a righteousness and holiness which only God possesses. And if that righteousness and holiness was ever to be experienced by man, it would have to be by the God who is righteous becoming man as well. And thus, Emmanuel, God with us, the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Man must be holy. Man cannot by his own efforts be holy. God is holy, and the God-man, God incarnate, is our holiness. And when God tells us, be holy even as I am holy, the only way that can happen is for us to receive the one who among men lived an absolutely holy, sinless life and take him as my representative, as my substitute, as my advocate before God in heaven to argue my case. That sinner is holy with the holiness of God, the God-man. And so we've looked rather superficially, to be honest, at three of the reasons why the incarnation is necessary. But let me conclude by saying, all that God has done in sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to live among men as the God-man is lost to you, is valueless to you, will do nothing for you if you have not bowed unto Christ as your Savior and your Lord. This righteousness, this deliverance from the effects of sin, this deliverance from the penalty of sin is yours, but it's yours only in the God-man, only in Jesus Christ. He came and was named Jesus because He would save His people from their sin. And they are saved by trusting in Him entirely and bowing the knee unto Him as their Savior and their Lord. And so I conclude this morning with the question, have you thus bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Have you received as your own by faith the salvation which is Christ's very name, which could not be wrought by any other means than God becoming a man? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Shall we stand together as we pray? O Lord our God, how could such a redemption of sinners have ever been wrought except the wisdom of God devises such salvation? We thank Thee for it, and we receive it by faith and ask, O God, for greater understanding of what You accomplished on our behalf when Your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, begotten, not created, entered into the womb of a virgin as a baby human being to be born. May these truths occupy our thoughts. May they excite our worship. May they challenge our faith unto submission and obedience. And may everyone here know the saving power that was revealed in Christ We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.